The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Did you notice the polysyndeton in that chapter? Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we do pray as we pause now over this portion of Scripture that thou speak in living language to our hearts. Each one of us is tempted. We pray that we may learn the principles that lie behind temptation and the way of escape. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are considering the coming of the serpent into the Garden of Eden. We thought yesterday of his approach. We are told of his subtlety and of his speech. I'd like to think with you now of his appeal, and also, if time permits, of his accomplishment. Now, there were three simple steps in the appeal that the serpent made to Eve. First of all, he raised in her mind a doubt. When this doubt was entertained, he followed it up very rapidly with a denial. And when this denial was entertained, he followed it through with a delusion. Notice first of all the doubt. The very first question in the Bible comes from the lips of the devil. Yea, hath God said. You will notice that his attack, first of all, is upon the word of God. Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He attacks, first of all, the authority of the word of God. Then he attacks the accuracy of the word of God. And finally, he attacks the acceptability of the word of God. But his first attack is to raise a doubt in the mind of the woman concerning the authority of the word. Yea, hath God said. How do you know that that which you hold to be the word of God? How do you know that it is the word of God? How do you know God said it, Eve? You weren't there when it was given. How do you know it isn't just the word of Adam? Yea, hath God said.
Well, how do you know that it's the word of God?
I'm sure that anyone who has done any witnessing for the Lord at all has run smack into this question. Well, how do you know that the Bible is the word of God? Isn't the Koran the word of God to the Mohammedans? How do you know the Bible is any more inspired than the Koran? How do you know the Bible is any more inspired than Shakespeare? How do you know that the Bible is the word of God? I have often thought it very unfortunate in terminology that for a long time the church accepted the word apologetic as the word it used to describe its defense of the Bible. Somebody once asked Bishop Riley if he was going to make an apology for the Bible. He said, I didn't know the Bible needed any apology. They have a better term for it now. They call it Christian evidences. But for a long time, they called it apologetics, as if the scriptures needed any apology from anybody. We don't have to defend the Bible, by the way. The Bible is quite capable of defending itself. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is turn the thing loose, and it will certainly take care of that. We do not have to go around apologizing for the Bible. We do not have to go around trying to justify to men and women the fact that this is the word of God. It is a truth which is self-evident to every person who will read it with an unbiased mind. The Bible has its own way of bringing conviction across to the mind and conscience of men and women. And I have discovered this, that if a person wants to argue about the Bible, and if he wants to argue about God, it's no use arguing with him because you'll never convince him. A person who is in that state of soul is not ready for the message of redemption. What he needs is for the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and stab his conscience with it. And in far too much of our preaching today, we are aiming at the intellect when we should be aiming at the conscience. This is one of the biggest mistakes which our assemblies are being guilty of in this day, is a type of preaching which is largely and chiefly to the intellect. It is very stimulating mentally. We have become, as a group, like the people of Athens who go around looking for some new thing. And if a brother can come and give us something stimulating and new and different and interesting, we go away saying, my, that was good. But if he gets a hold of our conscience and tells us something about ourselves which makes us feel uncomfortable, we decide that we don't care for him too much at all. Now, we do not really have to defend the Bible, but the devil is very careful to raise this big question mark in the minds of men and women. Yea, hath God said, attacking the authority of the word, challenging us as to whether or not we can prove that it is the word of God. I'm not going to take time this morning, but there are really dozens of lines of reasoning that we can investigate to show that the Bible is the word of God. We could think of its unity. This morning, 66 books with one theme, written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, living in places as far apart as Rome in the west and Babylon in the east, coming up with one book, controlled by one overruling mind. The more we study the Bible, the more amazing that unity becomes. It is an organic whole. It's not just a collection of odd books here and there, somehow or other accumulated into a sacred library. It is one organic whole like a human body. You can't tamper with one part without hurting the other part. It is an organic, living thing. It is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's an organic unity. And the more we study it, the more real this truth becomes. Then there's not only its unity, there is its diversity. Hundreds and thousands of different topics discussed in the Bible. I don't know how many people or how many places are mentioned in the Bible. Every time I teach a new book in the evening school at Moody Bible Institute, I always have my class at their first assignment go through that book and meet all the people that they can and visit all the places that they can. One way of making sure they read the book, because I make them turn in a long list.
You go through Genesis and make a list of all the people in the book of Genesis. It'll keep you busy for a couple of days. And then go through the book of Genesis and write a list of all the places in Genesis, and that'll keep you out of mischief for a couple of days more. The diversity of the Bible is one of, it's a book that is teeming with interest. We were hearing yesterday about somebody running dry. However anyone can run dry with a book like this, it's more than I can ever understand. There is its unity and diversity, then there is its simplicity, little child of seven, or even three or four, can read the Bible and understand it, especially if you give him the Bible in a modern translation. Then not only its simplicity, but its complexity. There are depths, inexhaustible depths in the Bible. Who, for example, can ever conceive or understand the mystery of the Trinity? Nobody. What mortal mind can ever unravel the mystery of man's free will and God's divine electing sovereign grace? Nobody. There are depths of complexity in the Bible that we shall never understand. Why should he love me? Said the songwriter. I never can tell. Why should he suffer to save me from hell? This is one of the mysteries, one of the deep complexities of the Bible, that the God that made the universe should die on a cross of shame. No man could think of things like this. This is wisdom far beyond the mind of men. And God says that the wisdom of God, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. If there is such a thing as foolishness with God, oh, the complexity of the Bible, we shall never be done with its amazing depth as we study it. There is its controversiality. We would expect that if God wrote a book, there'd be a squabble about it. If there wasn't any controversy over the Bible, we would wonder whether indeed it was the Word of God. The very fact that the Bible is a storm center of controversy is one of the best proofs that it is no ordinary book. Nobody quarrels about the Koran. And then there is its translatability and its indestructibility. And had we time, we could show how again and again in history people have sought to destroy the Word of God, but have never been able to do so. And one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, of course, is its prophecy. The amazing way in which the Bible puts its finger on the future with unerring accuracy, and not only vaguely speaks in general terms, but goes into intimate detail. And I challenge you to take Daniel chapter 11 and study that chapter in the light of history and come away unawed by the amazing fact that God knows every detail of the future. I would recommend to you a book called Climax of the Ages by Frederick Tapford. That is not Moody Press, but I think you could get it from Moody Bookstore. The amazing prophetic element in the Bible, which demonstrates conclusively that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. My, we could spend months and months just expounding the prophecies of the Bible, one of the most stimulating studies in all the Scripture. But you have to be careful it doesn't become a mere intellectual hobby horse. Then there is the personality of the Bible. The Bible, as we have said, is a living book, and therefore it has personality. I remember, I think it was Alan Redpath in London, putting his hat down on the sidewalk and getting a crowd of people to stand around, and he arrested their attention by saying, you know, there's something alive under that hat. And presently he had quite a crowd of people standing around looking in suspicion at this old battered hat of his on the sidewalk. And when he had collected quite a crowd, he said, now stand back. He said, I'm going to get it out. And he lifted up the hat and put his hand underneath. And very quickly he pulled out what it was. And the people were looking with great curiosity, and then he showed them that he had in his hand a Bible. It was something alive. It's the living word of the living God. We need to pray. Make the book live to me. Oh God, show me myself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Savior and make the book live to me. It's a living word. There is its personality. J.B. Phillips, who I don't know quite where he stands, although I find his New Testament tremendously interesting reading. In the preface of his New Testament, he makes a statement about inspiration that we certainly wouldn't go along with. Nevertheless, J.B. Phillips had to confess in his introduction to his translation that when he came to work upon these New Testament letters and the Gospels, he became aware that he was handling living material. Yes, it's alive. It has personality. Personality all its own. Then, of course, there is the infallibility of the Bible, not only in its prophecies, but in its science. And we don't have time this morning either to go into some of the amazing scientific statements of the Scripture. Quite out of the context of their times, Moses didn't write Genesis chapter 1 according to the accepted learning of his day. Had he written what the Egyptians believe and what he was taught in the Hebrew, in the Egyptian universities about the creation of the world, nobody would read the Bible today. But Moses did not write what his professors taught him. In the universities of Egypt, he wrote under the direct inspiration of God, contrary to all the highest learning of that land and of his day. In defiance of all his educational background, Moses wrote the first chapter of Genesis, and it is the most amazing scientific statement to be found in any book of antiquity. Nobody today reads books of antiquity seriously in the light of modern science, only the Bible. The Bible is absolutely unique. It's infallible in its statements, not only of prophecy, but of science. Then, of course, there is the vocabulary of the Bible. And here again, we have an amazing thing. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson wrote a book that he called A Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. Dr. Wilson studied, I believe, some 30 or 40 languages, including all the languages of the Orient and of antiquity, and he made himself the master of all these languages. It was his one consuming ambition to prove that the rationalists and the atheists and the agnostics and the higher critics were all wrong in their attack upon the Scriptures, and he proved by the very vocabulary of the Bible that Daniel was written at the time we believe Daniel was written. He proved it from the vocabulary of the book of Daniel and went down through the other books of the Old Testament. You see, language is a living thing. Language changes. There are words we don't use today that our grandparents used. There are words that we use today that they had never heard of. And language changes with time, from generation to generation. A living language changes. Words drop out of the dictionary and other words are added in. And it is therefore able, if he is a scholar and knows the language and knows the time and knows the literature of the period, able to tell whether or not a book was written at a certain period of time just by the language. And Dr. Robert Dick Wilson mastered enough languages and made himself completely at home in the period involved so that he could write with authority, and no higher critic has ever been able to answer his reply to their statements. A Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament by Dr. Robert Dick Wilson. The vocabulary of the Bible. The potency of the Bible, it changes lives. So Satan comes and he says, yea, hath God said. How do you know it's the word of God? How do you know that God said it? Whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in different ages born, from different parts, weave such agreeing truths? Or how, or why, should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? Unasked their pains, unwanted their advice, starving their gains, and martyrdom, their price.
Yes, this is the word of God. And the first thing Satan tries to do is to undermine in our minds by raising a question mark, a doubt. He challenges the authority of the word of God. Yea, hath God said. The second thing he did was challenge the accuracy of the word of God. He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Eve, how do you know that that is an accurate record of what God said? Suppose we will conceive that it is the word of God. How do you know that that is exactly what he said? How do you know that something hasn't been lost in transmission? After all, you do not have the original statement, Eve. Adam may have made a slight alteration in the transmission of that word to you. How do you know that it is accurate, even if we concede that it is authoritative? Hath God said that he shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, there's nothing new with the devil's argument. He's still at it. He's been at it for hundreds and thousands of years, challenging the accuracy of the Bible. The interesting thing to me is that the devil has no new arguments to bring up. They're the same old things, hashed over, warmed up, dished out again and again from generation to generation. They've all been answered, every one of them. And believe me, there are hundreds of them. There are hundreds of arguments that unbelievers bring up against the Bible. Some of them very sticky to answer if you meet them for the first time. But you don't need to be too unduly alarmed about these so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible, because they've been recognized for centuries, and they've all been answered if you know where to find the answer. They're so old that they groan and creak with age. Where did Cain get his wife? I usually tell people when they ask me that it's not too wise to get interested unduly in other people's wives. I don't have time to go into the many, many things, these so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible, but you know, there's a very interesting book by Dr. Torrey. This is a Moody publication. A little book you can buy for 39 cents called Errors and Contradictions in the Bible by Dr. Torrey. You should read that book. You'd find it not only interesting, but enlightening, and it would give you more confidence in witnessing because you'd have some of the answers to these fellows. Another interesting book, this is not a Moody Press publication, but I've seen it on the bookshelf at Moody Bookstore. It's a book entitled Studies in Problem Texts by Sidlow Baxter. That's a very interesting book, too, dealing with about a dozen texts that have puzzled people because they are supposed to be contradictions to other texts. And there are other books along these lines, but the Christian needs to be armed. He needs to be truly furnished. He needs to have an answer for every man. You don't have an answer for every man unless you study every man. Find out what his problem is. And so he challenges the accuracy of the Bible, yea, hath God said. And we are living in a day-to-day when higher criticism for years has been attacking the accuracy of the Bible, so that the book of Isaiah is supposed to have been written not by Isaiah at all, but by a couple of other people. And Genesis is supposed to be a compilation of different documents written many, many years after Moses and all the rest of this nonsense. It goes on and on. It's a desolating thing to get into this. It's a searing experience to one's soul. It's unprofitable in many ways. These men have set themselves up to be critics of the Word of God. You know, the only time the word critic is mentioned in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 4. And you don't notice it in the King James Version. But let me read to you what we read in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. The Word of God is quick, it's living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
That word discerner, they tell us in the original Greek, is the word kritikos. The word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man has absolutely no business criticizing the Bible. It is the Bible's business to criticize men. And it does so by criticizing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is the function of the Word of God, when applied by the Holy Ghost to a human conscience, to show a man exactly where he is and where he's going, and what his behavior is like to a thrice holy God. It is the Bible that is a critic, not only of the things that we can see, but of the innermost thought and intent of the human heart. So Satan challenges the authority of the Bible. He challenges the accuracy of the Bible. As God said, he shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then finally, he challenges the acceptability of the Bible. If the devil cannot shake you from an orthodox position in the authority of Scripture, if he cannot shake you, and if he cannot shake me, from a firm stand upon the accuracy of the Scripture, he will come along in a very subtle tack, and he will get us on our willingness to face the acceptability of the Bible. Come on, Eve, he says, surely you don't mean to tell me that you are a mortal coward. After all, you're an intelligent woman. Surely you are being very narrow-minded in not eating of that tree. How can you reach full intellectual maturity if you're afraid to taste every experience that is possible to you? Don't you think that that tree must be very sweet? It must be very succulent. It must be very satisfying if God has reserved it entirely for himself. Can't you see it's pleasant to the eyes? Can't you see that it's good for food? Can't you see that it's a tree to be desired to make one wise? After all, don't you have a free will? Do you mean to tell me that you're going to be a slave to a silly law that makes no sense? Come on, be free, grow up. Assert your independence. Please yourself. Don't be narrow-minded. Don't be confined. Taste it. After all, it really is completely unacceptable that you should not be allowed to eat of every tree of the garden. And if Satan can't get us any other way, he will get us on our willingness to face the acceptability of the Word of God. He'll come to you as an unsaved person, you say, listen, what the Bible teaches about hell is unacceptable to an intelligent man. You can't accept that. He'll come to you if you're a religious person, you say, listen, what the Bible says about salvation by faith through blood is unacceptable. If you're a Christian, and you are fighting in this area of your life, he'll come to you and he'll say, listen, what the Bible says about being baptized is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. After all, you were baptized when you were infant. That will do, won't it? To be baptized now as a believer by immersion publicly in the sight of all your friends in the river is unacceptable. The unequal yoke, he says to our young people, what the Bible teaches about the unequal yoke is unacceptable. After all, he's a nice fellow, he's good, he's clean living, he's moral, goes to church. What does it matter? You can change him after you're married. The unequal yoke, unacceptable. And you know what the Bible says about loving the world? Really, this is old-fashioned, it's out of date, it's unacceptable to a man who wants to be widely educated and enjoy every experience of life legitimately. What the Bible says about being worldly is unacceptable in this modern age. But what the Bible says about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, about putting yourself on the altar, about making yourself the absolute disposal of God for this country to be single or to be married, to stay home or go abroad is unacceptable. I wonder if that's where he's got you. Maybe he can't shake you on the authority of the Bible, and he can't shake you on the accuracy of the Bible, but he's got you on the acceptability of it. What God says to you in a certain area of your life as you, the Bible is completely unacceptable. You are saying to God, no, I'm going to please myself and I'm going to have my own way. That was the sin of Eve. First of all, a doubt, I've got to quit. A doubt followed by a denial. A denial. Thou shalt not surely die. You go back to chapter 2, you can put the statement side by side. God said, thou shalt surely die. Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. The difference of one word, that's all, the word not. Salvation and damnation hinge upon what we believe and who we believe. God brings the whole human race right back to the point of departure. In the matter of salvation, the point of departure was because of what Eve believed and because of who Eve believed. And salvation is a matter of belief, and damnation is a matter of belief as well. A denial. Finally, a delusion. He shall be as God. He shall be as God. Satan is far too clever to leave Eve with a vacuum. Far too clever just to preach something negative. And he substitutes his own gospel. He shall be as God. Those who turn from the truth embrace a lie inevitably. It's always true in any realm, whether it's the realm of mathematics, or the realm of medicine, or the realm of morals, or any other realm you like to state. If you turn away from a truth, you automatically embrace error. Twice one is two. You say, I don't like that statement, it's too dogmatic for me. I'm going to believe that twice one is three. The very moment you turn away from a truth that twice one is two, you automatically embrace an error of some kind or other. And listen to this too. Truth is always narrow and dogmatic. Always. It is error that is broad. Truth is dogmatic and narrow. Twice one is two. You couldn't get a statement more dogmatic than that. Error is broad as the universe. You can say if you embrace the error that twice one is three, twice one is four, twice one is a million, twice one is a billion. Truth is always narrow. So he substituted a delusion, and it took that woman down from her lofty pinnacle of paradise, and it dragged her husband with her, and the whole human race. I wonder if Satan has challenged the authority of the Bible in your thinking and mine, or its accuracy, or worst of all, if he has persuaded us to be orthodox, but to treat the Bible as unacceptable in the parts we don't like.
I don't think I shall ever hear that.